All right, we are talking through the Apostles' Creed, and the general point I've made thus far was that the Creed speaks to four significant areas of Christian belief. The first is what we believe about God. And we talked about theology proper. What do we mean about God the Father? What do we mean about the being of God? Really, the whole Trinity is within theology proper. But also, what does the Creed say about Christology? What does the Creed teach us about what we believe about Jesus? And then finally, pneumatology. Pneuma meaning spirit or breath or wind. What does the Creed affirm about the Holy Spirit? Then last week we also covered anthropology. What does the Creed affirm about man itself? And I think that we discovered that the Creed says a lot more than we might have thought it would say. We talked about the Creed being a baseline of Christian belief. I have laid my cards on the table that when somebody asks, what does it mean to be a Christian? I start with the Apostles' Creed. Can you affirm the truths in the Apostles' Creed? But as we really dug deeply into what the Creed says, as you look at these 12 lines or 12 statements of belief within the Creed, I think we were a bit surprised at just how comprehensive the doctrine is within the Creed. Not only does it affirm monotheism, that we worship one God, but it affirms the Trinity, the idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We talk about the same thing with anthropology. With anthropology, all right, it affirms that we are God's creatures. That should be expected within the Apostles' Creed. But we talked at great length last week about how the Creed affirms that we are covenantal, that God made us to exist in relationship with one another, that God made us to exist in covenant with Him. And that covenant comes with privileges and with obligations. But even within the Apostles' Creed, that simple, short statement about what it means to be a Christian, we've got language of the communion of the saints. We've got language of the Holy Catholic Church. Language that affirms that we are essentially, at our core, covenantal. Then we closed last week by talking about the importance of understanding that covenant relationship for what we'll talk about next, which is redemption or soteriology. Do you remember why I said it was so important to understand covenant before we get to redemption? Anybody want to take a crack at that? Oh boy. Do I just need to teach last week's lesson again? The most honest person in the room. Well, I at least need to teach that section again because you have to get it. Redemption doesn't make any sense apart from that covenantal understanding. So let's review that for a minute. Adam is our covenantal head. Adam did not become our covenantal head. God did not change the plan thousands of years later and decide that He was going to make Adam suddenly more important in redemptive history. Adam was created as the covenantal head. So Adam's blessing is the family's blessing. And in Adam's case, because he was the father of all living, he and Eve, then it was the family's blessing forever. But Adam's curse was the family's curse. How did it work out for Adam? You have to at least know that much, folks.
Adam fell.
Thank you, Paul. So even a college professor. Come on. Adam fell. And in his fall, who else fell?
Everyone.
Why? Because he's our covenantal head. You see how this logic's going to work? In Adam, all men fell. Is that in the Bible? Yes, Paul, that's in the Bible. It's in the book of Romans, which Roger preached through for month after month after month after month. Do y'all remember Romans? Do you remember Roger? Is it the rain? What is it? Go on. All right, so yes, in Adam, all men fell. Why does that matter? The answer is always Jesus. Right? Jesus. It matters because of Jesus. If we did not all fall in Adam, then we cannot all be redeemed in Christ. If you want to reject the idea that the fall was covenantal and that Adam's fall had spiritual consequences for everyone who came after him, if you say, no, that's not true, Adam's sin is his own problem, just like my sin is my own problem. Well, fine, if you want to say that, you can. But if your sin is your own problem, your redemption is your own problem. Is the lecture coming back to you now? If your sin is your own problem, your redemption is your own problem. Well, if an individual wants to be saved apart from Christ, how does the Bible say that a person can be saved?
Keep the law
perfectly. Now, we're going to forget original sin for just a minute, because in this model, we've agreed that Adam's sin doesn't have anything to do with us. Babies are born innocent, all that nonsense. All right, so if I'm going to be saved by that formula, I've got to keep the law perfectly. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus comes and explains what it means to keep the law perfectly. He says, you think you're just not supposed to commit adultery. I'm telling you, you can't even lust. You think you're just not to murder somebody. I'm telling you, you can't even hate them. Because that's what the law has always meant. People in the Old Testament who hated their neighbor were as guilty of sin as people in the New Testament. Jesus says, if you want to live by the law, fine. Here's the law. Here's what the law really means. And then he ends that most winsome sermon by saying what? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how many of you would like to choose that equation, that path for salvation? Any takers? So now we're back to the covenant issue, right? The covenant issue. In Adam's sin, as the covenant head, everyone fell. Every man, woman, and child who would ever be born by the natural generation of man was born, conceived, David says, in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. He doesn't just mean his mom was a particularly bad person. He recognizes original sin. We are born into sin. And that's wonderful. Because our fall was covenantal, our redemption can be covenantal. I don't have to be perfect. My covenant head can be perfect in my place. I'm born into this life with Adam as a covenant head. Everyone is. But God's offer of salvation is that Christ can become your covenant head. The new Adam can become your covenant head. And if he does, just as you get the fruit of what Adam did, you can now get the fruit of what the new Adam does. And how did this Adam do? He was perfect. In his human existence, he was perfect. He did not sin. He never fell short of God's standard. Does that help remind us of the covenantal? Everybody on board with that now? There's always one. Every group. All right, let's talk about soteriology. How can a man be saved? Well, the punishment for sin, even one sin, is what? Death. Everybody agree on that? Is that stated pretty early in the Bible? Pretty early. Right? First three chapters of Genesis, we've got this story. Even one sin deserves death. Because of our understanding of covenant, are we born with at least one sin?
Yes.
Right? I mean, you hate to talk about this, but the child who dies immediately after childbirth, were they innocent before God, or did they have at least one sin? They had at least one sin. We all do. Okay? Everyone born comes in with original sin. Do we add to that original sin? Have any of you?
Sometimes.
Occasionally. Vernon can remember sinning once, several years ago. Right? We certainly add, compound sin upon sin upon sin every day throughout our lives. And those sins are deserving of death. And so all of us are deserving of death. Now that creates a problem. Because this idea that sin deserves death is not just some arbitrary rule that God put in place because He's in charge and He gets to make the rules. That seems to be what a lot of people think, is, well, God made the rules and He could make them however He wanted. Not exactly. God is holy. God is perfectly, completely holy. Within His person, within His character, within His being, within His nature, the substance of what God actually is absolute, complete perfection of holiness. There is not the slightest trace of the hint of the smell of sin in God. What does the New Testament, particularly John, teach us about the ability of light to dwell with darkness? It can't, right? So God's holiness cannot suffer sin. It cannot be in the presence of sin. It cannot be in the presence of sinners. And then there's another problem with God, so to speak. His justice. Just as God is perfectly holy, God is perfectly just. Everything that He does satisfies the scales of justice in the universe. He is not able to be unjust. If He was unjust, He would cease to be God. Just like if He was unholy, He would cease to be God. Well, why does that justice create such a problem? What does that mean that God cannot do? He can't ignore sin. You say, all right, well, God, you know, he can't be in the presence of sinners. He can't abide by sinners. But couldn't He just pretend it didn't happen? Couldn't He just say, your sins are gone? You know, I'm just... He would cease to be just. He'd cease to be God. Because of His holiness, there must be death for sin. Must. It's not a choice. It's the way the universe is because of God's holiness. And because of His justice, He's not able to just pretend that that's not the case. He's not able to just say, well, you know what? 82% of the time, you did the right thing. And, you know, like 8% of the rest of the time, even though you did the wrong thing, your intentions were pretty good. So we're just going to let you through. Is that how the Bible speaks about God's relationship to sin? Not at all. So we can't do that. So we're born into sin. We're not able to keep God's law perfectly or anywhere close to perfectly. The punishment for sin is death. That punishment exists to maintain God's holiness. And because God is perfectly just, He can't ignore it. He can't pretend that it didn't happen. He can't act like nothing has changed. Seems like we've got a pretty significant problem here. This is where we get to the absolute fundamentals of salvation. And these are the things that the Apostles' Creed affirms. These are the absolute baseline essentials for what the Bible teaches about salvation. In line 3, we find out that God provides a Redeemer. In line 2, it's Jesus Christ. But in line 3, you learn that God provided Him not just as a member of the Godhead, as a member of Trinity, but He actually became incarnate. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, why is that first phrase, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, why does that matter? Just like, oh, because God's... He's not from Adam. All those answers are right. Not born in sin, but not from Adam. Did I say everyone who's born from Adam is born into Adam's sin? If Jesus had been born into Adam's sin, would He have been perfect and blameless? No, He would have had Adam's sin. That conceived of the Holy Spirit is essential because it means, and the born of the Virgin Mary part's essential too, because that means He's a human. That makes Him actually man and not just a pretend man. All right, not just a man that was born and then the Spirit comes down on him or any of these other heresies about Jesus. What's being affirmed in that line, line number 3, is that He is not the seed of Adam in terms of Adam's covenant responsibility and getting the weight of Adam's sin, but He is the seed of mankind. He was born of a woman. He is fully man. Well, why does that matter? Well, we'll get to that part later. But what you've got to see there in line 3 is the importance of not being the seed of Adam and then being fully man. Christ was perfectly righteous on our behalf. Line 4 talks about Him actually living on this earth, suffering under Pontius Pilate, being crucified, died, and buried. He really lived. And in that life, He lived perfectly and without sin. Do you know that for many people today, when you go through the Apostles' Creed and you try to talk to them about what it says, whether they realize it or not, line 4 is the most offensive line. Line 4 is the one that they cannot accept. Do you know why? There's two words in this that really throw people off. And it's probably not what you think. It's Pontius Pilate. It's that Christianity is the only religion that bases the redemption of humanity in actual human events that can be verified by history. People don't mind believing in God, some sort of vague spirit. And a lot of people don't even mind believing that we fall short of God's standard and we need some kind of help from God to be in His favor. There are lots of religions that talk that kind of way. Islam is that kind of religion. God is created. God has made a standard. We fall short of the standard. We need God's help. We can keep the standard pretty well and then we can go to heaven. That's Islam. Christianity is offensive because it says He suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's not some vague spiritual notion. It's not some new age, true for you but not true for me. It is an actual historical event that if you draw a timeline of the world's history, you can place Jesus Christ on it. That's the claim of Christianity. That these are real historical facts. And that if those facts were not true, our whole faith falls apart. Other religions don't like to do that because their facts generally aren't true. And so they're going to say, well, even if... That question that people get asked, it's kind of a trick question. I've heard it asked of Christian children a lot. If they found the bones of Jesus, and we were certain they were the bones of Jesus, would you still be a Christian? And lots of people wanting to be good Christians say, yes, because I believe by faith and not by sight. Have fun, because I'm out of here. If they find the bones of Jesus, I'm out of here. Why would I be a Christian? The central claim of Christianity is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The central claim of Christianity. Everything rides on this. That Jesus actually lived, that Jesus actually died, and that Jesus was actually in His body raised and taken away. If somebody could find the bones and prove beyond the shadow of doubt that they were His bones, I would want nothing to do with this. Other religions don't like to make those kinds of claims. They want you to think that faith is on some unintellectual level, some level that doesn't have anything to do with facts or with reason or with knowledge. Christianity makes it very clear. This is a faith of facts. And that's what the Apostles' Creed is. It's 12 statements of fact that you can either affirm or deny, but you cannot ignore. So Christ sent us, or in Christ God sends us a Redeemer, line 3. He's perfectly righteous on our behalf, really lives in this world, line 4. His perfection is credited to us. He receives our punishment, which is line 5. We'll talk maybe in more detail about line 5 in a little bit. But He receives the punishment for our sin. And then we receive salvation as a result of His rising again and ascending into heaven. All these things are affirmed about Christ actually existing in history, Christ actually suffering the punishment of death in our place, and that this is what will give us salvation. The creed does not make a determination on the Calvinistic or Arminian debate here. The creed affirms simply that salvation is the work of God's activity through Jesus Christ. And that, I would argue, is what people need to affirm baseline to be a Christian. I could give my 10 million caveats again about how I think God tells us to pray for wisdom and to seek wisdom. And if you study the Scriptures, you will come down on a covenantal understanding of salvation and all these things. I could give that 100 times. The question for this class, as we look at the creed, is what does it mean to be a Christian? What must someone affirm about salvation? What does the creed say about soteriology, about redemption? It says that there is a Redeemer provided by God who actually lived on this earth, and because of His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, there is the opportunity for people to be made right with God. That is non-negotiable. If you think that you can somehow be saved through works, then you don't understand anthropology, and you don't understand soteriology. Really, you don't understand theology either, because you don't get God's perfection as holiness. So if you, the creed will not allow you to hold the position of salvation by works. It demands salvation through Christ. It allows for nothing else. And it says, look, verse 7 is tremendously important, or line 7 is important, that this choice actually has to be made. You can't just get by being indifferent to all this, because He is coming to judge. There will be a judgment. And on whatever basis we think that may be, there's going to be one group of people who are judged righteous and one group of people judged unrighteous. And the creed sort of compels us to figure out, how do you move from one category to another? And it answers that with these questions of soteriology. Questions, comments, or thoughts about, again, remember in future weeks, we're going to talk about what does it mean to be Protestant? That bears a lot on how we think about salvation. And what does it mean to be Reformed? We'll talk about a detailed understanding of the Reformed reading of Scripture, a biblical approach to this issue. Today we're talking about the creed. The creed affirms a very baseline understanding of salvation. The bar is pretty low, but the bar can't move. You can't move the bar down. You can't deny 3, 4, 5, and 6 and say that you're a Christian.
And the fact is that if you really live a real life, a real person was man, and he really did die. He didn't swoon, he didn't faint, he didn't do all these other things.
Yeah.
All of that has to be part of who he was.
Yeah, that's an essential point too, the died word in that line. He really died. All right, let me talk very quickly about life in ecclesiology, and then I'll open it up for questions. Since men were created for God's pleasure, it makes sense that a primary function of our existence is worship. That's why number 9 is not only about covenantal, but it's about worship. We believe in the communion of the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, that God has created these covenant communities, a primary purpose of which is to worship Him. That falls back to us being His creatures. And the Bible is very clear on that issue. If you think about everything the Bible teaches about the Sabbath day, about prayer, about devotion, about Scripture reading, don't forsake the gathering together, the need to be baptized, the need to join a church, to worship God in spirit and in truth, to approach God boldly in prayer. The Bible is very concerned with the devotion of God's people. Devotion happens on 3 levels. It happens on an individual level. Do I pray and read the Bible? It happens on a family level. Do I lead my family in prayer, Bible reading? Does my family talk about spiritual things? We emphasize family worship a lot, and it's important, but we don't want to emphasize that at the expense of, are we a family that talks about spiritual things? When there's a decision to be made in this family that's a significant decision, do the parents and the children, is the language in that house language of how does God's Word influence this decision? Parents especially, your kids have got to hear that. Your kids have got to hear when there's an important decision to be made, whether it's changing jobs or changing houses or, I hope not, changing churches. The kids have got to hear the parents discuss how God's Word speaks to this decision. They need to see it modeled in you that we're the kind of family that when we make decisions, we make it on the basis of what God says. That's an important aspect of family devotion. And then finally, corporate or church devotion, which is worship and education and fellowship, those things that we're doing today. There are secondary forms of worship, living an obedient life, doing all things to the glory of God, sharing the gospel with others and what we say, living a life that bears the fruits of the gospel. But the creed affirms most important that issue of the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints, the community, covenant community that God's created, and our primary purposes are worship. Last thing I want to mention about the creed is this issue of life itself, just some things we need to know about life that are affirmed in it. The first is number 7, that we are to expect the judgment. We are not to live at ease apart from Christ. We are to have that sense of urgency. The judgment is coming, the judgment is coming. And the only way we should be able to be at ease is if we are in Christ. We should recognize the lordship of Christ in all areas. Number 6 said that He's seated at the right hand of the Father. What's the significance of the right hand? It's the place of power. It's the place of rule. He's the one who rules this universe and is Lord over it. Because of that, we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need to live as if He is actually Lord. We need to live as if that's true. We need to recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives to help us in that task. That's line number 8, that we believe in the Holy Spirit. And then we need to recognize that this life is not all there is. Line 11, the resurrection of the body. Line 12, the life everlasting. There is something after the judgment. There is more than just this. And doesn't that, I mean, isn't that a great starting point? Because that'll really affect the way you think about the world, isn't it? If this is all there is, there's a mindset that makes pretty good sense. And that is the constant pursuit of pleasure. I'm only going to do those things which are most pleasurable to me. Because if this is all there is, then the only purpose of life could be have the most pleasure. But if this is not all there is, because there's Father, Son, Spirit, and there's Creator, and there's redemption, then it's going to change the way we think about everything. Questions about ecclesiology and the church. And again, notice the skewed amount of weight that the creed puts on these. Creed teaches us a ton about God. It teaches us a ton about man. It teaches us the most important things about salvation and a couple things about life in the church. And as you think about the places where legitimate Christians can have disagreements, we really can't disagree much here. And there's really not much room for disagreement here either. There's a lot of things we have to agree on, but as we've talked about with Calvinism and Arminianism, there's some room for disagreement here. There's all kinds of room for disagreement on this, right? Pretty much believe that there's a judgment, believe that this is not all there is, and believe that God cares about His church and established a church. Everything else, you know, is not as up for grabs, but is not an essential point of salvation. Any questions about life in the church? Yes, ma'am?
Have you read a paper for school?
Mm-hmm.
And we're contrasting Christianity and a bunch of other religions.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering what Muslims misunderstand about the church.
Well, they assume that it's polytheism, that it's three different gods, rather than one substance, one God, and three persons. It's a challenging distinction to make at a graduate school level, frankly. We agree with the Muslims that there can only be one God. The difference is, the Bible is very clear that there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit who are equal in authority, dignity. I refer you back to the confession there. They're equal in everything. This makes sense for us because when God says that He created man in His image, one of the primary things that we think of that makes man, men and women, that makes us man, first is our ability to think, reason, intellect. But the second is that we're relational. Right? When we think about people, isn't that one of the first things we think about people? That an aspect of personhood is that you're relational. So then we reflect that view back on what God says about Himself. Well, yes, He's one, but He's a person too. And if people are relational, what relation did he have prior to the existence of his creatures? Well, the Bible says he had this relationship within himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in bonds of perfect love and fellowship. They think that the Trinity automatically means you have three different gods rather than one. That's what they misunderstand, which is the answer to your question. We think the Bible teaches something more complex than that. That there's an interpersonal relationship within the Trinity that's three persons but still just one God. Paul?
Here in the West, we contrast Catholicism with Protestantism. And I've always been intrigued by the Eastern Orthodox, where they fit in to this. Obviously, they have the Apostles' Creed.
Almost.
Anything closer to, closer to Catholics, closer to Protestants, dead in the middle, or where do they fit?
The reason that the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church split is over one line in the Nicene Creed. And it's about the Holy Spirit, and it's the line that says, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Eastern Orthodox Church Fathers believed that the Holy Spirit proceeded only from the Father and did not proceed from the Son in any way. I don't care to get into why that distinction matters so much. I talk about it privately, but... So that's the difference. On this creed, we're all in agreement. On that issue, there's disagreement. And then, frankly, the division was as much over geography and leadership as it was over theology. The Orthodox Church is very hard to quantify, frankly. They are intentionally less theological than either the Protestant or the Catholic churches. They are intentionally less precise. It doesn't even fit on the scale. If you went into an Eastern Orthodox church and you said, I want you to explain to me what's wrong with the doctrine of justification by faith, you would get a blank stare. It's not a category that they use. And that would happen with much of the things we would talk about. They don't use those categories. It's a very odd example. The part where I got in trouble or not in trouble?
Earlier.
Okay.
About babies being born with sin.
Mm-hmm.
If they die in childbirth, if they have sin and they go to hell, I don't think that that's right.
Well, it's not that simple. Because I am born in sin and still have sin. But I have been made righteous in Christ. And so I go to heaven. We can't know with an infant if God has made them righteous in Christ. God says He called us before the foundation of the earth. Then it's not the moment of our recognizing that Jesus is Lord that saves us. It's the moment that Christ declared us righteous before the foundations of the earth. That's the real moment of salvation. Now, we have these moments in our life that are meaningful to us. The first time that our children profess a faith that is their own is a wonderful moment for parents. The first time as teenagers, where we are 20-somethings or 30-somethings or 50-somethings, where we decide we're going to get serious about that faith and make it our own, that's a momentous event in human life. That's not the moment that saves. The moment that saved was when God declared before the foundations of the earth that you belong to me. I have no way of knowing. For the child who's miscarried, the child who's aborted, the child who dies before they can speak. I'll take it beyond that. I have an 8-year-old nephew who is severely autistic. He doesn't communicate. How do you know? I don't know. My theology does not require me to say that he goes to hell because I've never heard a profession of Jesus from him. My theology gives me great comfort to say God saves and God determines. And so I have hope. I have hope that I otherwise could not have for him. Being an infant, being innocent, having a disability, those things don't get you off the hook with sin, or else God isn't holy anymore and He's not just. He's ignoring it. So you've got to have a theological answer for that. Well, the Arminian, this is again one of these inconsistencies. The Arminian theological answer is, well, they're not accountable yet. Nonsense. David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was brought forth into this world in iniquity. David says, day one, I'm guilty before God and deserving of condemnation. It's nonsense to say there's an age of accountability. What my theology, what I think biblical theology allows me to say is, I'm responsible for the expression of my faith. I'm responsible for the fruits of faith, all those things. But God's responsible for saving. And I don't have to understand how or when He does it in the life of those special cases. I find great comfort in that answer, because I haven't found any theological system that gives me the least bit of comfort on that. Vernon?
The creed also, it mixes both the real and the super real, the supernatural.
Yeah.
And over the years, we were listening to a thing about J. Gresham Machen this morning, and how the liberals have basically done away with the supernatural. And it's,
I don't understand, I mean, just intellectually, I don't understand. Here's an anecdotal reason why Christianity must be true. Because all these people who don't believe it, hate it. Right? There's a lot of stuff that I don't believe, that I think is nonsense, that I just ignore. Right? Because if you think it's silly, and it's not true, you just ignore it. Why is there an entire academic field of scholarship called textual criticism? An entire field of academics where you can go get a PhD in nothing other than reading the Bible to show that it isn't true. Does that exist for Islam? Does it exist for Judaism? Does it exist for... No. Why? Intellectually, I can't tell you why. But I can sort of tell you, where there's smoke, there's fire, I guess. It makes people mad because it's true and it challenges their presuppositions. And the creed rejects any refusal to accept the supernatural.